had the privilege the past couple of years to coach a basketball team, a junior high boys basketball team for the homeschool group in Wichita. And I love those boys passionately. And I met with them every day. We would meet early in the morning at 6 o'clock, and they would practice, and we would visit, and I would have them over to my house. And I grew to love those boys. And they listened to instruction. And then I threw them out into the game. And for close to 35 minutes, they played their hearts out. And they did a good job. But I had 5 special times in the game. And these times were my time. Now they ran up and down the court like crazy, and they played hard. But there were 5 times in that game that were my time. I had 3 20-second timeouts, and I had 2 1-minute timeouts. And during that time, I realized that I didn't have much time to expound to them the instruction and the exhortation and the admonishment that I wanted to give them. One of the parents showed me some videotapes of our timeouts, and I scared myself. My eyeballs are bugging out. These guys, I'm a little bit bigger than they are, and these poor little guys, here they are, you know, their hair is straight back because I'm yelling at them. But I saw things in the game, I saw things that were transpiring, I saw things that were going on that I felt it was of necessity that I call a timeout and I visit with them. And never once in those timeouts did I ever say to them, "So how's the game going? You having fun? Everything going okay? Everything to your liking?" No, it was this, and it was almost the Bobby Knight grabbing him by the neck approach. "Guys, you're not doing this. Or you are doing this, and you're starting to let up on it. Don't let up. Keep at it. I am urging you to do certain things." And then the ref would blow the whistle, and I threw them back into the game. I've longed for this time. And I must say that I have selfishly longed for this time. I will start. I have longed for this time because I believe with all of my heart, even though I heard my grandparents say this, that we live in the last days. And you will never know until, unless the Lord comes, and I hope that He does before you get to be my age. I never thought I'd ever have to say that. It grieves my heart to travel around. And there is no interest in the things of the Lord with young people. I know that my topic is learning from experience, and I ask the Lord for wisdom in what to present and what to bring up. And there is an urgency in my heart. 3 years ago, there was a young lady that came to me and said, "I must take a stand for the Lord." Precious young lady. Beautiful little thing. She saw how things were deviating with the young people in the meeting, and she wanted to take a stand for the things of the Lord. And she came to me as an elder and said, "I want to do more. What is it that I can do to serve the Lord faithfully?" And within a year's time, this young lady had departed from the faith and was living in sin. As an elder, that grieves my heart, but as a father, it crushed me. Now I look at you, and I see young people that have made a desire to stand up for the things of the Lord. And at least as an outward appearance, you have made the effort to come here, and I believe that this is a holy time. I believe that this is a time that should not and cannot be taken lightly. And I want to preface what I say this week by saying this. If I seem to come on too strong, or if I ramble a lot, it's because I'm afraid for you. And I have seen people who have strongly taken a stand for the things of the Lord. And it was one thing as an elder to have to deal with those young people, but it's been another thing to have to deal with a daughter. Now, there is one thing that we all have in common in this room, and I don't care how old you are. And it's this. We are all encased in the flesh. And the flesh is susceptible to sin. I'm not telling you anything that you don't. In fact, you know, the things that I'm going to talk to you about this week, I pray that you have already been exhorted on these things before. I want to cover some of the rudimentary, elementary, basic, fundamental things that Paul covers in 1 Thessalonians. And in the time that I have, I don't even have the time to cover everything that I want to cover. I may chase you down all week long and keep talking to you while you're playing volleyball, while you're playing sports. I'll still be ranting and raving over on the... You know why? Because I have a panic for you. You know what grieves me about when Paul writes in 2 Timothy? And I'm going to utilize this time as an introduction really for the rest of the week. You know what grieves me? He writes to Timothy and he says to Timothy, come to me quickly. Come to me. Everybody else has deserted me. I realize this, that even in visiting with you, and even in preaching the word to you, I realize this. I realize that Scripture teaches that it's never the many, it is never the many that go on to faithfully serve the Lord Jesus Christ. It is always the few. And our brother has already exhorted us this morning that it may require that you take a stand even amongst yourselves here. And even amongst yourselves here, there may be many of you who fall. I pray it doesn't happen. And the beauty of the exhortation of Scripture is it works much like an antibiotic does in our lives. You know, a lot of people who are elderly get flu shots, and now they're recommending even young people get flu shots because the strain of flu that is running rampant in the United States nowadays warrants the fact that even though your immune system may be good, it would be best for you to have these kind of shots to thwart off the effects of the flu. The Word of God is instilled within you, and it should be instilled within you so greatly that one old-time preacher said this, I want to be so much into the Word of God, I want to become so ingrained with what God wants me to know about Him, that when you cut me, I bleed Bible. And the thing that saddens me is, this is rare today. And it is true that the world has crept in. But it is twofold. When Jeremiah laments Jerusalem's departure, he says, it is for two reasons why I lament for you. Because you have turned from the true cistern. You have turned away from the true source of your sustenance. And you have turned unto broken cisterns, or cisterns that can hold no water. It isn't the fact that people are turning their back on the things of the Lord, but they are adhering and attaching and velcroing themselves to the things of the world. In fact, we're going to look at the exhortations in Thessalonica. And in looking at those exhortations, Paul has been with them only a short time. And yet he laments the fact that he cannot get back to them and realizes and has already forewarned them that they will go through persecution. They will go through trouble. And as a father longs for their child to mature in the things of the Lord, Paul worries sick about the believers at Thessalonica. Now we have these times together. And if I seem to come on too strong, tough. It's because even though I don't know many of you, I love you. And there is a passion that Paul has for the believers when he says in Colossians chapter 1 verse 28, Him we preach. And then he says this, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ. To this end, I also labor. And he uses the word there for labor that means to work to the point of exhaustion, to sweat, to work. You know, one of the things that's always fun about coaching is that I can sit there on the sideline and I tell the boys, take five laps. And these poor guys come back begging for oxygen, sweating. And I say, you did well. Five more. And they get done running those, and literally only a few of them are standing on their feet. And I say, get up. Five more. Do you know why? Because when we're in a game situation, the thing that was our biggest asset as a basketball team, and the reason why we went to nationals, was wasn't because of my coaching. You know what it was? It was their endurance. We played teams. We played teams as a junior high team. The starting lineup of one team was 6'5", 6'3", 6'2", 6'1", and 5'11". We played teams that were bigger and stronger than us, but we outlasted them. Why? Because in practice they labored to the point of exhaustion. Paul says, I labor to the point of strenuous exhaustion. Why? To this end I also labor, striving according to His working which works in me mightily. His desire, His strong passion was so that those believers would be mature in the things of the Lord. Now, it is impossible in the week that we have to expound on everything that I want to cover. But I pray that it will be a sample of what you will do, not only in a 1 week's time to show a devotion to come and listen to the Word of God preached, but young people, that you will go home and there will be a diligence, there will be a fervor, there will be a passion that wasn't even there before. Not because we instilled it in you, but because of your desire to obey the things that are written in this Word. It's a sample. It's just a sample. A foretaste of what should be your tasks on a daily basis. I work as a nurse practitioner in rehab medicine. I had a patient about a year ago that was a food distributor. My favorite hobby. And he said to me, Keith, there's going to be a convention in Wichita. And all of the different food distributors from all over the Midwest will be there giving examples of their ware. Would you like to go? Man. He gave me two tickets, and I remember walking into the large auditorium in Wichita, and I viewed a whole room full of delicacies that were just there for my taking. And I remember I went up to one table, and I love carrot cake. And this guy had this little sample of carrot cake, and I ate that, and it was the best carrot cake I've ever had. And I'm licking out the container, and I'm going, I want more. And he goes, well, if you want more, you got to buy the cake. And I bought three. And had two of them down by the time I got home. But I brought one home to the family. But what I'm saying though is this. What I'm saying though is this. There should be. Nobody had to take that sample and cram it into my mouth and chew it for me. But in that sample was a foretaste of the entire cake. We have a short time together. I look at this as our little time out together. And then the whistle will blow and you will be thrown back out into the world. I'm not intrigued by boxing. But I'm intrigued by the guy in the corner that when the bell rings and the guy gets thrown back into the corner and he's being pummeled, that the guy squirts water in his mouth, rubs his shoulders, wipes the sweat off and says, look, you know, the guy is hitting you with a lot of lefts. You got to keep your right and this and that and so forth. Gives him exhortation, encourages him, boom. The bell rings and he gets thrown back into the fight. That's what this time is. This is our time in the corner, as it were, to be separated from the world for a short time, to pour out to you what God has laid on our hearts. And some of the things that I wanted to address, even from last year, have changed as a result of what has transpired back at home. And I am not going to lament and bore you with all of the details. Suffice it to say, we live in a very serious, dangerous time. And as a result of that, it is my responsibility to give to you exhortation that will encourage you in this battle that we are involved in. What you do with it is up to you. You see, we can give you all of the exhortation that we feel is that you need. And I know that my topic is learning from experience. I don't like that. I love didactics. I love to learn from a book point of view. I love to study historical aspects of Scripture. I don't like to learn by experience. I used to work in the trauma unit. People used to come in with broken bones all the time. I know that broken bones must hurt. I would look at people and go, "Oh, that must hurt." I know that. I know what transpires physiologically when bones are broken and tissue is damaged. I know that. I can tell you down to the cellular level what happens when you hurt yourself. Until I fell off of a ladder and broke both arms. Now I know it hurts, not just from factual information from a textbook, but experientially from the damage itself. Learning from experience is painful, but it is essential for your maturation. And that's what Paul wanted for the believers at Thessalonica. He wanted them not just to do well, he wanted them to superabound. It is not my desire that you go on and serve the Lord. It is my desire that you go on and serve the Lord to the point that even amongst other believers, you stand out. Not for personal glory, but because of your passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we can get into that exhortation, though, I want you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Because before we begin, and as we begin this week, I must exhort you that every time the Word of God is preached, it's interesting to me that every time the Word of God is preached, it demands a response. Demands it. And not just, that's interesting, or, oh, I've never heard that before. I hope you don't walk away and say that you've never heard this before, because either you haven't been under the sound of the Word, or I'm talking about things that I should be asked to leave over. But it demands a response. And it demands a passionate response. You read back in Jonah, when Jonah goes and he preaches his message, and I'm intrigued by preachers in the Bible. How they did things, why they did things, what were some of the messages that they brought up. You realize that with Jonah's message, one of the greatest evangelistic preaching of all time. We only got one line. You know what it is? Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He walks 20 miles, first day, screaming. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Well, if I was in Nineveh, I would have thought, guy's a nut. Screaming that, you know what? The whole town repents. And it isn't, oh, you know, he's got a pretty impressive message there. I feel it's probably a necessity for me to get saved. You know what it was? From the smallest to the greatest, from the slave to the king says, they tear their clothing. They dress in sackcloth. They wallow in ashes. There is an outpouring of repentance because of a heart that was touched by the fact that God will destroy us. And they had seen the effects of God's power. And yet He is giving us a chance to repent. We must repent. It isn't, you know what? I feel the necessity to take God as my Savior. It was this, God save us. Don't bring this upon us. And He saw the outpouring of their repentance, and He relented of the judgment that was to come at that time. God demands from you and I a response. And before we can even get into some of these things, I must give you this brief exhortation as we begin this week. You need to wash up. I don't know your hearts, and I'm not pointing an accusatory finger at you. But I do know this, that we come from a variety of backgrounds, and I don't know what's in your heart, but I do know this. Every time, and I don't care how clean you might appear, every time you go into the surgical suite at the hospital, they require that you scrub for 10 minutes. Well, I already washed my hands. I don't care if you did or not. You scrub for 10 minutes. And there is a certain aspect or a certain way that you scrub, and you make sure that every type, to the best of your ability, any type of microorganism that can infect a patient is taken away. And as we approach some of these things, there needs to be an attitude of the heart that needs to be dealt with before we even begin this week. Now, this may seem off the topic, but as I look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, there are a couple of things that I would like to encourage you with as we begin. Because if these things are not dealt with, I don't care. You could have 2, 3, 4 months of excellent, of excellent Bible teaching and all of the exhortation that you need. And if there is no preparatory work on your part, or if there is a harboring of sin in your heart, or if there are things that you have not dealt with, this won't make any difference. Now in 2 Corinthians, just to give you a very quick background, Paul writes to a group of believers who have, in the process of time, even though he led them to the Lord, and even though that there has been a desire to repent, after you read 1 Corinthians, you wonder, there is no hope for that group. I mean, I have been around a lot of the meetings, and a lot of the meetings have lots of problems, but really to tell you the truth, at Corinth, it's wretched. And rather than to write them off, which would have been, at least my point of view would have been to say, forget it. I mean, there's no hope. I look at people sometimes in rehab medicine, and because of severe brain damage or after a motor vehicle accident, sometimes my initial evaluation of them when I do that consult is to say, there is no hope. And yet, one lady who was involved in a motor vehicle accident not only walked out of the hospital, but you do not see the residual effects of her accident, I was amazed. I would have given her no hope. To the believers at Corinth, I would have said, forget it. There are other people to deal with that would be more encouraging to see results from. Paul doesn't. He addresses every single issue. And in the process, they repent. Well, that's encouraging. Because that doesn't happen often. And they change. But there is one level of area that they did not change at. Some of them. You know what it was? It was this. They had adhered themselves, they had attached themselves to false teachers who had come in and through the subtleties of false teaching. I don't mean blatant teaching where somebody stands up and says, you know, Jesus Christ is not God. I mean the subtleties of false teaching that cause you to deviate from the truth. They had listened to those false teachers to the point that they did not really listen much to Paul anymore. Paul warns of that when he says that you're to preach the word. Why? Because there's going to come a time when people are going to drift away, and because of a desire to have their ears tickled, they won't listen to the truth anymore. And 2 Corinthians is a book of a pure passion that Paul has for these believers. And basically it's this. What are you doing? What is the things that I hear about you that you are listening to false teachers and you are believing their false report about me? Do I have to commend myself to you again? You know me. You know the love I had for you. You know the teaching I gave to you. And yet you deviate from that. And here's what his concern was for them. If they didn't listen to Paul, they wouldn't listen to truth. He wasn't trying to defend himself. He was saying this, basically. If you don't listen to me, you won't listen to the truth that God has instilled in me to give to you. And so finally, he sends Titus back to find out how they're doing and to make sure that they have changed. because there's a letter that's in between 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and he goes back to see if they've really changed. And Titus comes back. This is encouraging. These kinds of things are encouraging when you're involved in church leadership. When people take your admonishment and they change. And Titus came back and he says, we were so comforted by the return of Titus. But not just that. We were even more comforted by the fact that he gave us a report about you, that you are repenting and that you are changing. And not just that you are changing, but you are giving demonstrable proof that there is a change of heart. You know, I deal with my children when they disobey and they say, I'm sorry. Well, there's no sorrow there. There's no the only remorse that may be some kind of pseudo-repentance is this. They don't want me to let them have it. They're just sorry that they got caught or sorry that they're going to get it. But they're not, there's no sorrow over the fact that they have caused me grief. My father's 6'4", and I tell you what, when I was growing up, he was a big man. And I know that there was daily evidence of the fact that my father loved me. I carry the scars of that love. But there's only one time I really remember. Only one time I really remember the discipline. You know what it was? When I looked into that man's eyes and he saw what I had done and he began to weep. Because my sin had caused him, I always used to have thought it just made him mad, but it was because it grieved his heart that the son of his love was showing evidence of the fact that he was deviating from what was right. Paul laments the fact that he has to let these believers know what he did. And he said, oh, I sent this message to you and I regret it, but I don't regret it. And then there's always this paradox of feelings when he dealt with believers. You realize this is the man that said that he's anxious for nothing. I mean, basically in the Lord he's content, but when it came to the concern of the saints, he was constantly depressed, or he was concerned, or he was worked up. In fact, he said, I was supposed to go to Macedonia and preach, and to tell you the truth, I can't do it. I can't do it. I've got to wait to find out how you all are doing before I can even continue in my ministry. And Titus comes back and says, Paul, oh, they're sorry. They're really sorry for what they've done. They've demonstrated this godly sorrow. And in addressing this short passage that I want to cover in the time that we have, as we get ready to look at 1 Thessalonians, there are two things here that I want you to remember as we can. There's two things I want you to remember, not just for this week, but for the rest of your lives. There are two things that he addresses here that have been a concern on my heart, because in these areas I have seen, and this is the thing, this is the scary part about preaching. In these things I have seen things that have occurred in my life that have shown the utmost of failure. Listen to what he says. We're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7. Just to start off, Titus has come back. And not only by his coming, being comforted by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice. Not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication in all things. You proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Guys, sin needs to be addressed. And sin needs to be dealt with on a daily basis. And some of these things that our brother already addressed this morning are clear symptoms of a rebellious heart. The last Bible camp that I was at, the counselors told me, these young people are from Christian homes. Most of these are from Christian homes. You know, I sat down with a boy, and he was only 9 years old, and he could quote to me the last 15 movies that he had seen. I tested him. He could tell me the last 15 movies, but when I started asking him about things in the Bible, he was clueless. It isn't the fact that we are concerned about you. It's even beginning in those that are younger than you that there is a lack of diligence. And I'm not saying that there's a lack of diligence with you. But what I'm saying, though, is this. It creates within us who are older, and you're going to have to excuse me for this, fear. Because I see men that I respected, that I look up to, who are going home to be with the Lord, who are they themselves feeble. And I look at a generation that's coming up. You guys. And the baton will be passed, if not already, for your diligence and devotion in the things of the Lord. And Paul says this. These are the two things that he addresses. And if you don't remember anything, at least remember the two words. There are two things that he addresses to these believers. And then he says, you give demonstrable fact of these two things. He says, first of all, I see your devotion and loyalty. I see your loyalty. I see the passion that you have for me. Because he says here in verse... Where is it? He says it here in verse 7. Your earnest desire... And in the Greek, it's always for me. Your earnest desire for me. Your mourning for me. Your zeal for me. I dare say that one of the classic features or virtues within any human relationship is this aspect of loyalty and devotion. Because loyalty and devotion shown to other believers is a clear indication of your loyalty and devotion for the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have time to go through the entire story, but you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 23 and you read of those three men. The three chief men amongst all of the men that are listed that were devoted to David. And all of those men were devoted to David, and it tells you exactly where they came from. And I thought, so what? Big deal. Well, it tells you where they came from. You know what? Not one of those men were Israelites. Not one of those devoted men could say, you know what? We're faithful to David because, you know, we're Jews and we got some promises coming to us. They weren't relying on the promises. They were amazed at this man. That God would work with this man. And they were devoted to him. So devoted, and I know that you know the story, but I still love the story because it is a classic story of devotion. So devoted that when David is in the cave of Adullam, he says, oh, that I could have a drink of water from the well that's by the gate in Bethlehem. I mean, he's very specific. It isn't, I'm thirsty. It'd be nice to have something from Bethlehem. No. You know what? He's lamenting the fact that he's in this cave and he's not back home. And the enemy is in his hometown. Now, he doesn't stand up to the men and say, first guy that brings me back a glass of water, there's big bucks in it for you. He's not even talking to them. He's just lamenting out loud. And these three men are so close to David, physically close to David, that they hear this lament. And their attitude is this. If David wants a glass of water from the well that's at Bethlehem by the gate, he will have it. And they take a trek, a 7-mile journey through the Syrian desert. Now, this is explained only in a couple of verses, but I love the passion behind it. It says, now look, you know, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that in those days when it came to the defense of the city, you know, you put most of the men by the gate because you don't want anybody getting in. And you put most of the men around the water supply. Because you can cut off the food supply, but you need the water. And the Bible says the garrison of the Philistine army was there at the gate by that well. Couldn't he have asked for a glass from somewhere else? Man, they don't care. They fight their way right smack dab through the Philistine army. One of them has to be drawing the water while the other two are fighting them off. They march right back smack dab through the Philistine army again, out the gate, 7 more miles, and they give this cup of water, they give this container of water to David. And David looks at that and says, "Thank you, I was parched." What does he say? "This is the blood of these men. I will not drink it." And he pours it out on the ground. Now, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt they weren't going, "What's he doing?" They knew what he was doing. They heard him. "God, these men are devoted to me. I don't deserve it. I give their lives in a sacrificial offering, in a drink libation to you." You know what I believe? I believe they loved him more. They were devoted to David. We're not asking believers today to adhere to a group of principles because it's your obligatory duty to do it. We preach principles from the Word of God because it is a passionate plea from God's Word to demonstrate our love for Him. I am in love with my wife. I don't go up to her and say, "Look, you know, I'll get the food, I'll get the money for the house and the clothes. You know, I'll fulfill my obligatory duties as a husband." She's not interested in that. She wants, not only does she want my passion, she wants my utmost devotion to her and to her alone. Nothing less. And it grieves me when I see that lack of devotion amongst believers, that when you ask them to adhere to a group of principles and or obedience to some basic things in Scripture that we're going to cover, and all you get is either bemoaning, excuses, or complete and utter negligence. It isn't the fact that a lack of devotion makes you angry and wants to retaliate. It grieves the heart. David had another man that was close to him. The Bible tells us that it was a counselor to David, which means he was with David probably every day, giving David advice. His name is Ahithophel. And David's son Absalom, over a period of years, begins to gather the people to himself to rebel. It's sad that David was closer probably to Ahithophel than he was to Absalom, his own son. But in that process, this man knew David like the back of his hand. And one day in his feat of pseudo-worship, he goes to offer up sacrifices, and Absalom says to Ahithophel, "Hey, why don't you come on over and join our team?" And he does. Not only does he, and this is the thing that grieves me, even amongst some of the problems that are occurring in our own assembly, not only is it the fact that somebody may deviate in their lack of devotion to the leaders within the local church, but Ahithophel goes one step further and says, "You know what? I know David. I know David intricately. And if you want to defeat David, this is the way that you do it." That would anger me to no end. You know what David does? David has no desire for retaliation. God deals with Ahithophel. Young people, one of the first aspects of doing anything for the Lord is your representation of your devotion to Him. Now, what are the three classic representations of devotion that Paul gives here from these believers? Look at them. The three things. Three basic things. Your earnest desire, your mourning, and your zeal. Earnest desire. It means a straining with everything that you are, that it becomes an overall passion and consuming desire. When I met my wife, there was nothing else I wanted to look at, talk about, think about, or be around. She worked 11 to 7 as a nurse at night. And to make sure that there was utmost propriety and there wasn't any chances for any problems, well, occasionally I'd go and have lunch with her. Well, no. Every day I'd go and have lunch with her when she worked. And I'd go up to the hospital with her. And I'd sleep in the intensive care waiting room. At 3 o'clock, she'd come and wake me up, and we would go down and have lunch. I think I don't remember much about it, but I'm sure I went down there. And then she'd lead me back up to the waiting room, and then I'd drive her home. I'd go to school. I'd come back, and we had set up a little area in the hallway of the apartment complex. I had my own little bean bag, had a little end table. Because she lived right across the way from the maintenance man, and we didn't want there to be any problems. And whenever she would cook supper, she would sit inside the apartment doorway, and I sat in the hallway. But it was okay. I don't care. I got to see her. I got to be with her. It was an overall... Look, I love to be with you all. But on one side of the coin, there is a passion to want to bring the Word of God to you. But on the other side of the coin, there's a passion to get home. Why? Because I have an earnest desire for her. And that earnest desire is the positive aspect of our relationship with the Lord. But there is a negative aspect of it, which says this. There are times when my passion for the Lord isn't what it should be, and it should create within me a mourning. The times when I have hurt her, and I see in her eyes how I have, in the process of my own selfishness, created pain in her heart. It brings me to tears. Why? Because I am so sensitive to what she likes and what she doesn't like and how she is acting that I see that my actions have not been commendable. And it brings her grief. And it should bring you and I grief. There should be godly sorrow when we are touched by sin. And sin is deadly. Men that mentored me in the Word have fallen by the wayside sometimes. We're all susceptible to it. It should create within us that mourning. And then he says this, I love this word. It's zeal. You know, I told my boys when we were playing basketball, I said, you have oftentimes heard this. It's not whether you win the game, it's not whether you win or lose, it's how you play the game. I said, gentlemen, that's baloney. I am here to win. We're not going to practices from 6 o'clock to 8 o'clock in the morning every day and going through all of this and traveling to all of these places just to have fun. I want to win. Guys, it won't matter in eternity, but it matters now. And I want to see some effort on that court. I want there to be utmost zeal. And I'll tell you this, the minute I don't see that kind of zeal, I'll set you down. You give me everything that you got out there. The zeal that he is talking about here is this. The zeal is so strong that my love for the Lord reflects itself in the fact that other things I hate. Look at Psalm 69. Psalm 69. I am not propagating emotionalism. But I'll tell you this. You cannot, it is impossible to say that the Spirit of God has set up residency in our hearts. It's impossible to say that the Holy Spirit resides in us and there is no change in our life. That's incompatible. That's what our brother was talking about from James. It isn't, we would like to see you do more for the Lord. It's this. There should be uncontrollable desire to serve the Lord so zealously that everything else that may attract us from this world we hate. no affection for. Psalm 69, verse 5, O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. You know me. You know me intimately. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel, because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I've become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. God, because of my zeal for you, because of my apparent desire for you, it shows in the fact that even my own family alienates me. How do you think my wife would like it if I had said, honey, you know what? I love you with all my heart. I have a passion for you. I have a zeal for you. 6 days a week. But that one day, see, that's my day. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to kind of date other people. Now look, I don't love them. They don't mean anything to me. But, you know, just to kind of get around and meet new people, I'd like to go out with other women if that's okay with you.